say, I was texting with one of our pastors last night who said, I can't believe that we get to do this, talking about the job that we get to do, working with the resources that God has given us and you, and being able to just love on each other and be able to do it with friends. Greg and I have way too much fun together, along with everybody else, and glad to be a part of it. I was telling the first service that I've raised my family in Harbor Churches, and this is my 15th year, even though you don't see me very often. My first 5 years were spent here, then I was at South Harbor for a while, now my family's at Jamestown, and it's just been a blessing to be a part of this family, and it's always good to be back here with you. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into it, okay? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this family, and I thank you for our extended family and our partners down in Westtown, the other way, and our partners around the world. God, we thank you that we get to lock arms with our friends and with our brothers and sisters, some who we don't even know, but we have this in common, that your son Jesus Christ is the center of all things and is the center of our faith. And we pray, God, that you would use our faith and our actions and our gifts and our resources, and you would multiply them for your kingdom and for your glory. God, as we dig into your word this morning, I pray that you would open our hearts, that you would open the scripture to us as we hear a bit of a challenge this morning. I pray, God, that you would give us courage, that we'd hear your spirit speaking in our hearts. Would you convict us? Would you challenge us? Would you invite us into a higher level of living? We bless you in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you have or haven't been around the last couple of weeks, we've been in a series called Lesser Gods, and it's this idea that we settle for less, and God invites us into more. And we're talking about idolatry, which isn't a word that you probably use every day, but Jeremy began us off kind of wrestling, what is idolatry? He brought us all the way back into Genesis, into the Ten Commandments, and talked about this throne in our hearts, that there's a throne in each one of our hearts, and that God wants our hearts, but that idols steal our hearts. Idols get on the throne. And both of these guys use this definition from Tim Keller, that what happens is we take a good thing in our life, could be our family, could be success, could be our job, could be whatever it is, and we take a good thing and we make it an ultimate thing, and it gets onto the throne of our hearts. It edges God. It may even be us getting onto the throne. I think a couple weeks ago, I wasn't here, but I listened to all the podcasts, and you should too, listening to the podcast, and Greg brought us through this journey of this horrible story of the sacrifice of a young woman, of a daughter, and talked about instant gratification. I should look at my notes. Idol of instant gratification, where we sacrifice, tomorrow on the altar of today. So we make a decision now for something we need now, forgetting that it affects the long term. And then last week, Jeremy brought us to another idol, which is the idol of the self, which is when we sacrifice our integrity. I better read this one. Sacrificing our integrity and commitment to God for our personal gain. Where we sacrifice who we are and who God has called us to be. The story of Samson, where Samson really goes, God, I don't want you on the throne. I want to be on the throne. You been there? Yeah, I've found myself often going, where are you, God? And he's like, you're in my chair. It happens to all of us. And when we get on the chair, when we get on the throne, we put something else on the throne, we settle for less, lesser gods. And God is inviting us. This isn't an in-your-face message series. It's an invitation to a higher level of living. It's an invitation to a better way of living. And so I want to start this morning with James. James, brother of Jesus, wrote this letter. And he says these words in the very beginning of James. He says this, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now let me start with a question on that. How many of you here would like to be fully mature in your faith and in your life? Yeah? Greg tells me often that I'm not mature. And so I've been working on it. Okay. I tell myself that. I'm working on it, you know? Come on, man. I'm trying. We want to be mature, right? Well, let me ask another question. How many of you consider it pure joy when you face trials of any kind? Not as many hands, right? James challenges you to consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. We don't want that, right? That maybe if you're in sports or there's some other challenge and you give yourself sort of this challenge to go after, maybe it's one of those kind of things. But when it comes to those other challenges in life, was up here first service, and there was a family sitting over here that I actually know from Jamestown who's going through one of those big trials. 33-year-old guy found out he had cancer after having a cough for a month and a half that it wouldn't go away. And I sat here talking about trials and thinking, consider it pure joy. Really? How do you consider that pure joy? And you face trials, right? You hit those things and you don't want those things. But what James says is that if we want to become mature, if we want to complete, if we want to grow up in Jesus Christ, we need to face those things and we need to go through them. And I want to talk about going through those this morning because you probably got trials in your life right now. It may not be cancer. Maybe it is. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe you've got a broken relationship with a friend who betrayed you or lied about you behind your back. Maybe you lost a job and it was the job you loved and then you can't find another one that you like. You can't find another one at all. Maybe it's a child in your life that has walked away from Jesus and you've poured everything into them and now you don't know what to do and you're struggling. Talked to another guy after the service this morning who told me his grown son is dealing with such a deep depression he can't get him to come out of the house or come even to Thanksgiving this next week. Maybe you're going through one of those, because we go through them, right? We go through these trials and we go through these struggles. Consider it pure joy, really? Well, I want to walk you into a story. It's a long story, in a sense. There's about 10 chapters in the book of Genesis that we're going to look at this morning. And I'm not going to read you all 10 chapters. But most of us, you know, there are different ways of watching Netflix. Have you noticed this? There are people who watch like 6 shows at a time and they watch like 1 episode and then, you know, they tell you they're watching this show that you're really excited about and then they say they watch 2 episodes and you're like, you didn't watch the show? There's 5 seasons. You gotta binge that thing, right? Some of us read our Bible like Netflix and we bounce around and we just grab a thing here and there, right? Some of us, I'm not saying you should binge Netflix. That, don't go away saying that this morning. I'm saying you should read your Bible this way. You should read the long story. There are some long stories here. And if you grew up in the church, which many of us did, if you grew up in the church, you'll recognize a couple pieces of a story here. And I want to pull them all together as best I can from Genesis chapters 25 to 33 or 35. And maybe go back and read that this week and kind of see, because I'm going to skip some stuff and we're not going to hit everything. But let me start here. Once upon a time, there were 2 twin brothers that were born. Their names were Jacob and Esau, and they were born together, obviously, because they were twins. And Jacob was the second one to be born, and Jacob was holding on to the heel of his brother Esau, and so he was named Jacob, which means healer or grabber, the one who grabs on to others, and that became his name. The two boys were different. As our children are. And Esau was kind of like, he was the apple of his dad's eye. He was kind of a man's man. I described him earlier as Esau's the guy wearing camo, driving a Silverado with a 10-point buck in the back almost all the time. And Greg actually hoot and hollered and she went like this, you know. So that's Esau. He's hairy, which I think was a good thing, I guess. I don't know. But he was the tough guy, you know. He would go out into the woods and he would kill things and drag them back and all of that. Jacob, not so much. Jacob was kind of a mama's boy. She took Jacob under her wing, and she kind of comforted him and consoled him and coddled him, and she taught him how to cook, and she taught him all these different things, and she also taught him some things that weren't so good. She taught him how to manipulate people. She taught him, because he wasn't the strong one, she taught him how to get his way by going different ways. And so you have these two brothers, and very early on, they're very different. And does anybody have brothers here? Okay, I have 2 brothers, and there's usually some sort of sibling rivalry going on. You know, for my brothers and I, at least my older brother and I, we were both in swimming, and so it was always this competition, who's going to beat who, you know, and all those kind of things. There's always some sort of sibling rivalry, but this one's a bigger one. There's a sibling rivalry that happens over a birthright. Esau is born first, and in that culture, if you're the firstborn, you would gain the inheritance of your father. And this story is a story about many things, but it's about birthright. Genesis 25, we read this. This is early on in their life together. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, because he's the cook in the family, right? Esau came in from the open country, probably from hunting, famished. And he says to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. That is why he's also called Edom. Jacob replied, first, sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said, which is a little overstatement, right? What good is the birthright to me? let me stop right there. This is the instant gratification piece, right? Sacrificing tomorrow on the altar of today. What's a birthright? I really want some good stew. This stuff smells amazing. Jacob, smart Jacob, says, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. Now, it must have been some pretty good stew. I've had lentils many times before, never this good. These were the most amazing lentils ever, apparently, because Esau gives up his inheritance, gives up his birthright. At least that's what happens in the story as we read it. And I think Esau at this point eats, drinks, gets up and leaves and forgets the whole encounter, but not Jacob and not his mom. They realize this has happened. Something has passed on here. Esau, in a moment of quick, not thinking, instant gratification, sacrifices his tomorrow, his inheritance, for some lentil stew. He loses his mind, in a way. Years later, but only two chapters later in the Bible, years later we find their father Isaac, who is at what he thinks is the end of his life. He really can't see much anymore. His body is falling apart. And he realizes that the day of death is not far off. In fact, he says to Esau at one point, I don't know when the day is coming. And so he thinks, as a dad, I can't really care for the family anymore. Before I don't have the opportunity to, I'm going to pass this on to my son. And so he tells Esau, go out and do some hunting and get some wild game and come back, because he wants to have this big feast with Esau to have this experience of passing on the birthright, passing on the inheritance to his eldest son. And so Esau goes off, and Jacob and his mom see the opportunity. Now's the opportunity to get that birthright, because they know about the deal about the stew. Isaac doesn't. And so Jacob gets dressed up as Esau. He brings some food to his father, and he pretends to be Esau. If you grew up in the church and you heard the story, you've heard the story probably a few times. And what happens is Isaac questions at first, who is this? Who are you? It's Esau. And so he gives Jacob Esau's birthright. Meanwhile, Esau comes back from the fields and he figures out what happens. And this is a difficult scene. Esau, for the first time, realizes not only what he gave away with the stew, but what has happened right now. And he pleads with his father, do you have enough blessing for me too? Could you give me a blessing? And Isaac says, no, I've already given it away to Jacob. And so Esau is weeping and he's upset, and there's this brokenness that happens between Jacob and Esau. What's interesting, just back up into the story here, again, we've already seen the two idols that Pastor Greg and Pastor Jeremy shared over the last couple weeks, the altar of instant gratification, the idol of the self. You see, Jacob makes himself the idol, puts himself on the throne. Esau gives the idol of instant gratification, and they both end up in this bad spot of brokenness with each other. And Esau realizes it, and he's angry. First, he's upset, and he talks to Isaac, asks for the blessing, no. And then he gets angry. Here's what it says in Genesis 27. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. It's a little more than a sibling rivalry, right? Esau wants to kill Jacob. And so this moment, there's a huge rift in the family. There's a huge break in the family. And so they separate from one another. And Jacob knows that Esau is upset. And Jacob flees. And they're apart from one another. And over the next quite a while, it's a couple decades, Jacob has learned how to be a manipulator. Right? Jacob has learned how to put himself on the throne and get what he wants. Jacob's that guy who is a deceiver, a manipulator, a snake oil salesman, and he's always doing whatever he can to get his way and to get what he wants, and he continues to do this story after story after story is Jacob getting what Jacob wants. In fact, Laban gives him the wrong wife, and he still ends up getting the wife he wants, because when someone tricks him, he tricks back, and he ends up manipulating once again. And so there's this brokenness, and Jacob continues down one road, and Esau walks down another road. And what happens is that there's carnage in the family. Now maybe you can think of your own family. Maybe there's some decisions you've made or somebody else has made that has led to some kind of carnage in your family. Jacob certainly bends the world to his wishes, right? And he gets what he wants. Flocks, riches, Sometimes the world works that way, right? Bad people sometimes do finish a little bit first, right? Sometimes they get what they want, but there's carnage all behind them. The world is broken and messed up. And you can sacrifice tomorrow's eternity on the altar today, but there will be a reckoning coming. And that's what happens in the story. There's a day of reckoning. Genesis 32 and 33, there's a point at which Jacob and Esau are going to meet. And Jacob realizes this is the point where I die. Or I've got to figure out a way to manipulate myself out of this. And so he starts to do what Jacob does. He starts to think, how can I make this work? This is the point, you know, when you're watching the movie and the character has made all the bad decisions all along the way and there's a critical moment. And you're like, this is where it turns. Jacob's going to turn. Only Jacob doesn't turn. Here's what, this isn't going to come up on screen, but this is what he says in Genesis 32. He says, he sends messengers to his brother ahead of him, and he says, I've been staying with Laban and have remained there until now. I have cattle, donkeys, sheep, goats, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to my Lord that I might find favor in your eyes. Jacob basically is saying to Esau, like, hey man, I've turned out pretty good. I'm successful. I got all this stuff. I'm in a good place. So he sends his messenger ahead. In fact, he says, he hopes that his brother will then forgive him, even though he's not asked for forgiveness, right? Maybe he won't even forgive me. Maybe he'll just leave me alone. But Jacob realizes that's probably not going to work, and he's anxious about it. And so he does what many of us do when we're anxious. He begins to bargain with God. He says, okay, God, you've blessed me with all this stuff, and I don't really deserve it. And I imagine God at this point going, I didn't bless you with that stuff. You took it, but you're right. You don't deserve it. And Jacob's like, well, please, can you help me here? I don't want my brother to kill me. And then, like many of us do, when we get done with our prayers, we're still really anxious, and we don't trust God anyway, and so we decide to do our own thing. And so he moves to the next stage where he says, okay, I tried to show him how successful I am. I prayed to God, but I don't think that's going to work yet. So here's what I'm going to do. He says this. He decides to send a gift. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels and their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He sends a gift because he's anxious. In fact, he tells the messengers, he says, just go over there with all these cattle and all this stuff. And then when you run into Esau, Esau will ask, well, who are you and what is all this stuff? Say, oh, I'm with Jacob, and Jacob sends all of this to you. Right? It's like the brokenness that you might have in your family, and you decide to send the gift instead. Only he's still anxious after this. Still the manipulator, still the deceiver. And so then he decides to do this. He has not much left with him because he sent everything over to meet with Esau ahead of him. And he's there with his family and he decides, okay, let's take my wives and my kids and let's send them ahead of me. This gives like new meaning to women and children first, right? Let's send them to be slaughtered first. And I'll remain at the backside here. And so here's Jacob alone, sitting along the riverbank. And again, if you did grow up on Bible stories, you might know this story. This is the story where Jacob ends up wrestling with God or with an angel of the Lord. He's stuck by himself. See, that story, if you just read that story or watch that episode by itself, you miss all this stuff. Everything in the past is leading up to this moment. He's anxious. He doesn't know what to do. He's trying to manipulate it. He can't manipulate it. He's got to face his brother. He sent everything, women and children included. And here he sits. He cannot fix the situation. And so he begins to wrestle with the angel or wrestles with God, depending how you read it. He begins to wrestle, and the angel at one point asks him, what's your name? What's your name? Jeremy and I were talking about this in between, and he reminded me of this. The last several times he's been asked his name were by Isaac, right, in the story? What's your name? Oh, I'm Esau. I can't see you. It doesn't seem like Esau. What's your name? I'm Esau. God asks, what's your name? And what does this name mean? The one who grabs at the heel, the one who takes from others, the one who takes for himself. What's your name? And for the first time, Jacob says, Jacob. I'm the healer. Not H-E-A-L-E-R, H-E-E-L-E-R. I'm the one that grabs at somebody else. I take what I want. That's who I am. And then if you know the story, there's a hurt that happens in his hip, and he ends up getting a new name in this, which means Israel, the one who wrestles with God. He gets this new name. And I love this. Martin Laird is someone I've been reading lately. Tanner Smith put me on to. Let me read you this little passage from Martin Laird, because I love how he says it. The threads of providence are braided right into the knots of our own aversion, despair, depression, and panic. The pathless path knows only how to move through struggle. And the only way through is through. Not around, over, under, alongside, but through. You see, for Jacob, his entire life has been going around, over, manipulating, tricking, figuring out another way. And at this point, God says, "Who are you? What's your name?" And at this point, Jacob goes through. Jacob decides, I'm going to go through. And yet when he goes through, he walks away with a limp. Like Laird says, sometimes going through ends up hurting us, but also helping us. Usually, and you know, I've been a pastor now for 25 years, and I realize that going through changes us in the best ways possible, and we usually walk with a limp afterwards. We don't face ourselves. We don't face the things that we've done. We don't face all of the damage that we've done without walking away with a limp. And so the question is, do we have, like Jacob, the trust to go through even if we walk away with a limp? Because when you make yourself vulnerable, there's always a risk that you will get a scar. When you put yourself out there again, there's always the risk that you'll end up with a broken heart. There's always the risk that the friendship that's already broken will be even more broken because you don't know what's going to happen on the other side of this. This is why we continue in our cycles of addiction and our cycles of regret and our cycles in which we continue to do the same things we used to do. But not Jacob at this point. He faces himself for the first time. So back to the brothers. The next morning, after he wrestles with God, Jacob finally goes to meet his brother Esau. And here's what we read. Jacob looked up and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead. And this is a beautiful moment. And bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. This is Jacob getting humble for the very first time, laying himself before his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. You know, I've been struck by this story. Interesting. Jacob bows down, but he never asks for forgiveness. And as I read the story, I couldn't help but think of another story in the New Testament in which someone doesn't ask for forgiveness and someone else runs out and embraces him and kisses him. The story of in Luke 15 of the father and the prodigal son. There's something powerful that's happening here. There's maybe not the words of forgiveness, but there's certainly the actions. Esau ran to meet Jacob, embraced him, threw his arms around his neck, kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and the children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given to your servant." Then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What's the meaning of these flocks and herds I met?" Remember the gift? "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Well, there's a lot of interesting things going on in there, right? Esau's like, this isn't about a gift. This is about us. And Esau looks and he sees women and he sees children. He's like, "Who are these?" "Oh, this is my wife. This is my other wife. These are my..." You don't usually say that, right? These are your nephews and your nieces. You know, this is your family, Esau. And Esau's like, "Well, let me show you my family." And I imagine them holding each other and weeping and telling stories. And maybe they lit a fire and they sat and they told each other about their families through the night. And Esau becomes the picture of the love of the father. And Jacob becomes the picture of the lost son who comes back. And the father says, "I don't need your stuff. I forgive you. I love you." And Jacob goes, "Well, can you take it anyway?" And they embrace and they build faith. There's a beautiful ending to this story. In fact, it goes even further. One more piece, and then we'll talk about what this means, okay? There's this beautiful piece that comes at the end of the story. It's a little bit later, probably a couple of years. And Isaac, remember Isaac, whose eyes were getting dim and his body was decrepit, and he was like, I'm going to die, so I got to give off my blessing. Well, now it's like almost 30 years later, and he's still alive. So he's lived through all of this. He's lived through the brokenness and the chasm between his boys. In fact, he thought he was going to die. And it's sort of like when you give over your inheritance, kind of like the first death, right? And at that moment, his boys are divided. In fact, one wants to kill the other. 30 years later or so, there's this picture in chapter 35, I think it is, with these two boys. The man's man in his camo driving up in his Silverado. And the mama's boy probably carrying some bread, I don't know, standing next to one another, burying their father. And I imagine just before he died, Isaac goes to his grave because his sons were reconciled. Maybe he stayed alive waiting and praying for his sons to be reconciled. And there's this beautiful moment where they're standing next to each other and they bury their father. That's the story. It's a good story. It's a story of reconciliation, and it doesn't always happen like that, right? There's not always a good ending to the story. But what on earth does this have to do with idols? Well, I'm going to try to wrap that up and try to give us a couple of things. One, I want to give you two invitations and then a challenge that I think come out of this story. There's a lot of things here. First, I want to talk about cowardice for a moment. Because Jacob, for all of his swindling and all his manipulating, was really a coward, wasn't he? He really couldn't ever face himself. In fact, he couldn't really face who he was as the second born, as the one who was different. And so he had to try to manipulate and get what he wanted. And he could never really face himself. And he was a coward. And he couldn't face his brother then after that. And he couldn't face his lies. And he couldn't face that he wanted to put himself on the throne. What we're talking about this morning is the idol of cowardice. The idol of cowardice and not taking the courage to confront who we really are and to confront the realities of the brokenness in our lives. And so, two invitations. Let me start with those that I think come out of this story. The first one is this, is that God invites us to move from the idol of comfortable self-protection towards the honest humility of self-examination. Okay, that's a big sentence. Let me read it again. God invites us to move from the idol of comfortable self-protection towards the honest humility of self-examination. You see, for all of his life, Jacob protected himself. For all of his life, Jacob said, I'm successful, I'm going to be successful, I'm going to do what I have to do to get what I want, no matter what carnage is in the way, and I'm going to be that. I'm going to do that. Instead of being able to face himself and say, I'm Jacob, the second born, and humbling himself to what God had given him. There's a famous passage just after Jacob sends his wives and kids over and is left alone, and he wrestles with God and he faces himself. That's the moment where he faces who he really is, where God says, who are you? And I wonder in this invitation if God is asking you that question and is asking me that question. Who are you? And what have you done? And who have you walked over? And who have you stepped on to get up the ladder of success? And who have you sacrificed in your family? What of your friends have you betrayed? Who are you? None of us wants to look at that, right? We have these masks that we cover up all the time, the success in our lives, the possessions that we grab. We cover ourselves, and God says, can you take off the mask for a minute and tell me who you really are? Be honest now. Be real with me. Show me who you are. I know it's hard, and honestly, if you do this, if you take off the mask, you might walk away with a limp, right? Because Jacob did. He took off the mask, and now he has a limp. But he faced himself for the first time. The idol is this comfortable place of self-protection. And God invites us to face ourselves. The second one is this, that God invites us to move from the idol of comfortable avoidance towards the hard work of reconciliation. You see, Jacob has the opportunity to face his brother his entire life, all these decades. But instead, he chooses the easy way out. He chooses not to go after the thing that God has asked him to go after. He chooses not ever to face his brother and deal with it. I wonder, so it's Thanksgiving week and it's Christmas coming up, and how many of us just decide, oh, I can't make the party. Or I'll send the gift over. Or, for those of you men in the room, I'll send my wife and my kids ahead and they'll deal with it because I can't deal with the dysfunction. Or I'm just going to stay in the kitchen and I'm going to work with the sweet potatoes because I don't want to talk to Uncle whoever. You see, our families, unfortunately, are some of the places of the greatest love and the greatest brokenness. And so my guess is there's brokenness in your family. I've told this story before, but I remember walking with my mom back in 2003 when I lived in Ann Arbor, and we were talking about dysfunctional families, and I said something about our family being dysfunctional, and she was like, "What? You think our family's dysfunctional?" I'm like, "Mom, come on, really?" And it was this great opportunity, like, all of our families are dysfunctional, and we all have brokenness, and we all hurt each other. And if we can't face ourselves when we hurt each other, it just deepens, and the chasm deepens between us. So what does it look like to move away from the idol of comfortable avoidance towards the hard work of reconciliation? So I said two invitations. Those are the invitations God invites us to. Here's the challenge. And it's a little harder. What if you, in the next month and a half, risked the limp and went through the discomfort in search of God and reconciliation? Because it's one thing to talk about this story and the brokenness between Jacob and Esau. It's another thing to hear about other people who have brokenness in their family or their friends. And then it's another thing to actually go, this is mine. This is my responsibility. This is their responsibility. I can't own anything for anybody else, but I can go face it. I can face God and talk to him about who I am, and then I can face this other person. I wonder, as we talk about idols, is it possible this season that God is inviting you to a better place? That God has challenged you to a courageous step. Is it possible that in this season, God is inviting and challenging you to stop bowing down to the idol of self-protective comfort or the comfort of avoidance? Is it possible he's inviting you to face these trials that James talks about as ways to build character and muscle in your spiritual journey? Is it possible that God's inviting you to take the mask off and to be honest about who you have been and how you have hurt somebody or how they've hurt you? To stop avoiding and pretending the chasm you both know lies between you, and to trust God to cross over the river and to go face to face in search of reconciliation. And remember, when you don't do that, you not only suffer, but notice, wives and children, all those around you suffer. I'm going to end in a little different way than I ended in the first service. And sound booth, I don't know, can you pull up the slides from the song Living Hope, the very first slide from that song? I didn't notice this first service because I hadn't preached yet. I knew what I was going to preach on, but look at this. How great the chasm that lay between us. Now, when I sing this, I always thought about God, right? But actually, there's maybe a chasm between you and somebody else, and it's a great chasm. And here's the deal. Jesus says that if there's a chasm between you and somebody else, there's a chasm between you and me. So right now, that chasm that's between you and whoever it is, whoever's name came to mind as I've been talking about this, that chasm is not just a chasm between you and Esau, it's a chasm between you and God. How high the mountain I could not climb. Jacob sat at the side of that river and said, I can't do this. I can't cross the river. I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. Let's go to the next slide. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Isn't that what Jacob did? He got to the end of himself, and in desperation, he said, God. And God said, let me talk about your name, and let me give you a new name. And if this isn't, if the story's not enough, and the challenge isn't enough, and you're still afraid, and you have lack of courage, I want to give you one more piece, and that's the next slide. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. And then the next slide. The work is finished, the end is written, Jesus Christ, my living hope. This isn't on you. You have to face yourself. I have to face myself. We have to face those we've broken. And the reality is you can't fix it. Jacob can't fix any of the stuff he did to his brother. 30 years later, he can't fix those 30 years. But here's what we can do. We have a Savior who has said, I have paid it for Esau, and I have paid it for you, and I have paid it for Isaac, and I have paid it for all of you. And what you need to do is go bow down and say, I'm sorry. And trust Jesus to climb the mountain. Trust Jesus to cross the chasm. Because that's what he came for. And so as you head into this Thanksgiving and Christmas season, whatever anxiety you're feeling about crossing that river, I'd invite you to kick that lesser God of comfort off the throne and invite the Jesus who died for you onto the throne and then take a step of courage into reconciliation. Would you pray with me? God, when I was a kid, I was taught to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I love that part of the prayer. The hard part, Father, is the part that says, forgive us as we've forgiven those who sinned against us. God, I pray that we would step into the reconciliation. We would step across the river. We would face ourselves and we would face the reality of those we have hurt and those who have hurt us and trust you to bridge the gap. We ask these things in the name and the power of your Son, Jesus. Amen.